this sentence. There is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. I took that to my heart in 1964. As far as I know, I have never stood publicly before any group when I haven't quoted that. And I want to remind you again that there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. And that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. When you come to this book, the Word of God, God has many helpful things. All kinds of aids and books and word studies and there's many, many different aids that we have. But the bottom line, brother and sister in Christ, you better get alone with the Lord as a little child. You better call out to the Lord and just say, Lord, you show me the Lord Jesus. Only God can open up His book. Only God can show us the Lord Jesus. He has put a Bible teacher in our heart whose delight it is to unveil Jesus. We don't have to overcome any reluctance in the law. He's the one that reveals secrets. He's hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Jesus. And He's invited us to come to Him and to drink and eat and dig and mind. And so, since we know the hiding place, and since He's bid us come, I'm going to ask you to join me, please, as we bow together, commit our time unto Him, and ask Him to unveil Himself. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the promises that we have, that You delight to unveil the Lord Jesus to our hearts, that You hide these things from the wise and the prudent. You reveal them unto babes. We come tonight with a solemn reverence for Your revelation and a great distrust of our own faculties. And we would ask You, even tonight, to prepare our hearts and to minister unto us far beyond any words that are spoken. You know our needs, our hungers, our capacities. You're the one that brought us here. So we would ask You to show us Christ and then grace us to appropriate Him as You propose Him to us. We commit our weekend unto You, and we thank You in advance that You're going to meet with us. Jesus, matchless name. Amen. First Samuel 4:10. It talks about the Philistines. When they had a victory over God's people, it says there was a great slaughter. And then it says 30,000 people died. That's great. A great slaughter. And then in 1 Samuel 6:19, when the priests looked into the ark, you remember that? It says there was a great slaughter. And there was 50,070 men that died. Well, now what's great, 30,000 or 50,000? And then in 2 Chronicles 13:17, it talks about the day when Abijah had a victory over Israel. And there was a great slaughter, 500,000 died. Well, what's great, 30,000, 50,000, 500,000? We read in Revelation 7:9 about a great multitude, which no man can number, from every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue, gathering before the throne. That's great. See, great can be relative. What's a great storm to you may not be a great storm to me. There's tribulation. There's a great tribulation. We read about it. Now, some things are great because the ones that are looking at them are small. And so it appears great. Goliath looked great to Israel. Goliath looked great to Saul. He didn't look so great to David. The Canaanites looked pretty great to Israel. There's giants in the land, and we're like grasshoppers. But there were some, like Caleb and Joshua, who saw the Canaanites as grasshoppers. What's great? What's great to a child might not be great to a man. What's great to a man might not be great to an angel. And what's great to an angel might not be great to a cherub. And what's great to a cherub might not be great at all to God. Some things are great because they're great. How the faith of the Syro-Phoenician woman, he called it great. The centurion had great faith. The Syro-Phoenician woman had great faith. In fact, in Luke 7, verse 9, when it speaks about the centurion, it says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him." This is an amazing thing. Don't read something like this, la la la. When Jesus marvels, when Jesus is amazed, he's not really wondering. It's sort of a theatrical wonder. Oh, it is not. He's 100% human and 100% divine. And in his humanity, Jesus was literally, actually amazed. Only two times he was ever amazed. Now, Jesus said a lot about faith. Said a lot about little faith. Oh, you of little faith. He talked about no faith. Why is it that you have no faith? He talked about misplaced faith. Where is your faith? He talked about slow faith. Oh, you that are slow to believe. This is the only time he ever said great faith. That centurion had great faith. That Syro-Phoenician woman had great faith. And I have an idea that if something amazes Jesus, it should amaze me. If something amazes the Savior, it ought to amaze you as well. He wasn't amazed by the things that the disciples were amazed at. Their mouths dropped open and said, "Wow, Jesus, look at that temple! Did you ever see anything like that?" He wasn't amazed. In fact, on that occasion, he just wept. He wasn't amazed at all. I don't think Jesus would have ooh and ahed about the seven wonders of the ancient world. But he was astonished at this. He was amazed. His eyes were... Verse 5, chapter 8, verse 5, please. "And when Jesus, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." We'll stop the reading there, though I will call attention to those next verses as we close the story of the Syrophoenician woman. You'll see why, you know, both stories end up with these Gentiles at a Jewish table. And this ends up with the Gentile at the Jewish table. But we won't read 11 to 13. Luke chapter 7, I'd like to read the same account again, because Luke comes at it from a slightly different angle. Beginning at verse 1, Luke 7. When he had completed his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and to save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He's worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now let me begin, please, by sweeping away the apparent contradiction. When you read Matthew's account, it looks like the centurion came himself to the Lord Jesus in his own person. And when you read Luke's account, it looks like the centurion came through representatives, that he sent emissaries. First, the Jewish elders in verse 3, and then some friends of his in verse 6. I think if you put it together, you'll see that the centurion did not personally come to Jesus. Chances are, at that occasion, he didn't see the Lord Jesus. But what you do through representatives, you do. So he certainly came through his representative. And in another connection, I'll tell you why I think the Holy Spirit had him do it that way, because there's a certain principle that's illustrated by that, and we'll come to that. As you know, this isn't the only centurion mentioned in the New Testament. There are 7 centurions mentioned, and they're all pretty interesting. Of course, 4 of them are very famous. This one, the one at the cross, remember, "Truly this is the Son of God." And then Cornelius, chapter 10, we know him. Do you know who Julius was? Julius the centurion? Acts chapter 27, he's the one who escorted the Apostle Paul to Rome. And so he's pretty famous. Not as famous as I thought he was, but he's pretty famous. A centurion, as you know, is just a military officer. He's captain over 100 men. The way Rome was divided up, they had leaders over different groups of men. A kiliarch was over 1,000 men. And a decurion was over 10,000 men. And a centurion, he was in charge of 100 men. This particular centurion ruled under Herod Antipas, and he was quartered with his garrison at Capernaum. This part's not in your Bible, so you got to get a Bible like mine and read in between the lines. But I sort of like to get into the feeling of some of this instead of just reading the facts. And I can picture the day this dear man came home to his wife and children. So you didn't even know he was married. But he was in my translation. And he came home to his wife and he said, "Honey, you're not going to believe it. I have been promoted to centurion." Imagine that, 100 guys under me, and I'm the boss, and I've been assigned to oversee the peace in a little city called Capernaum. It's a little tiny city in the northwest bank of the Sea of Galilee. And so we're going to have to move and go up to Capernaum. And I'm so excited. I don't know anything about the city, but as a good centurion, I'll find out. You know, in that day, those groups of 100 people, they ended up being the police force in all those little towns. And so he was like the chief of police in Capernaum. And that was his jurisdiction. That dear man did not have a clue that when he got that assignment and was sent up to Capernaum, how that would change his life. You never know when God changes your vocation or your location or you get a promotion or God puts you in a certain place. You never know what God has in mind and what God is planning to do. I'm sure in his mind when he got that promotion to centurion and that assignment to Capernaum, in his mind it was just another step on the ladder of success. I'm just being advanced and I'm going to go on and someday maybe I'll be over 1,000 men or 10,000 men. But God had other plans for that man. And all we see as we read in the scriptures, the path that God took. Now don't think what was taking place in Capernaum escaped this man's notice. He wants to do a good job. And it's his responsibility as the chief of police in that area to know everything that's going on. Certain things began to happen not only under his nose, but under his jurisdiction. This man had such light, such testimony. I think it's a pretty well-known fact by the students of the Scripture that our Lord Jesus selected Capernaum deliberately as his fixed headquarters all throughout his Galilean ministry. Let me sort of tell you the story. I'll refer to several verses, but according to Luke chapter 4, our Lord Jesus was not very welcome in his boyhood town of Nazareth. And in Luke chapter 4, when he left Nazareth, he went to Capernaum. And he got so wedded to that place that Matthew 9:1 calls it his city, his own city. He became identified with Capernaum. It didn't take very long for Jesus to become established in that little city. Peter lived there. Had a home there, according to the Bible. Andrew lived there. It was at Capernaum that James and John came to know the Lord in that place. Some people even believe Jesus had his own home there. I'm not sure because of some of the comments he made if he had his own home. But remember when they lowered that man down into the house? It says they came and he was in his house. But some say that might have been Peter's house. All I know is Jesus began a series of miracles in this city that he hadn't done anywhere else, and it was all under the watchful eye of this new chief of police. Listen to Mark chapter 1 and verse 32. And when the evening came after the sun had set, they were bringing to him all who were ill and all who were demon-possessed. And the whole city gathered at the door. What city was that? That was Capernaum. Miracles were done in Capernaum. Do here. And the people in his own hometown were saying, why don't you do those miracles here? Why do you go up there and do all of those things? It was out, folks. Everybody knew about those miracles. Again, I like to read in between the lines. There was a nobleman that lived in Capernaum. We don't know much about him, but we know he worked for the government. He worked for Rome. He's called a royal official. I can't prove it, but I'll bet 2 cents and a hammer handle that he knew this centurion, you know, with the social standing. I'll bet they hobnobbed together. He was a ruler, and this is a centurion, both high society. He either knew him or he knew about him. John 4 tells the story. This Roman official had a son who was dying. And he had heard about Jesus doing all these miracles in Capernaum. And so this high society Roman official ran out and cried at the feet of Jesus for the salvation of his dying son. Jesus said, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. He told the man to go his way, that he didn't need to come to his house to do a miracle. He could do it from a distance. The man went away believing, and when he got home, his son was well, and the Bible says his whole family came to know the Lord because of that. They all believed. I'm almost dead sure he rang up the centurion and said, you're not going to believe what just happened. There's so many likenesses between these two stories. Some people think it's the same story. It's clearly not the same story. But I think they must have known each other. And then there's Matthew. Now, he worked for Rome, too. Right there in Capernaum, they had a custom depot where they collected taxes. When Matthew got saved, remember what he did? He held a great big party and invited all of his friends to come to the party, and Jesus was the guest of honor. Some chronologist said that happened, that party happened after the centurion story. One of my commentators said it happened before. I believe him. I don't know. Either way, it doesn't matter, but I have an idea that the centurion was at that party as a guest or a guard. One, I don't know. But he was hearing everything. Hearing about all of the blind and the deaf and the lame and the demon possessed. Miracle after miracle after miracle. You'd have to be blind and deaf to live in Capernaum and not hear what was going on in Capernaum. How the rumors spread. It was in Capernaum, I told you, that they tore the tiles off the roof and lowered that paralytic down at the feet of Jesus. Those who are in charge, they saw him go in carried on a bed and walk out with a bed on his shoulder. That spreads around. It was probably Capernaum where Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. What do you do if you're a centurion in charge of a city like that? With a citizen like that, doing those kinds of things. It was in Capernaum after the feeding of the 5,000 where the multitudes gathered. It was in Capernaum where you had that great discourse on Christ, the bread of life. Capernaum, Capernaum, how could you say no? How can you turn off that light? Well, here's a man nobody has investigated the Lord Jesus any more than this centurion. The Bible says faith comes by hearing. And man, he heard. Every time he turned around, he heard. Every time he looked, he saw these great miracles. He was in charge of this place. Because of Luke 7:5, where it says, he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Some people said, he's probably a convert. He's a proselyte. He gave his heart to the law. Well, I know he did at the end. I don't know at that point if he did. Some people think the reason he said, don't come under my roof, was the ceremonial law that, you know, a Jew can't come into the house of a Gentile without defiling himself. If he was a proselyte, that wouldn't have been a problem, because that would have been considered as a Jewish house. Whatever the reason, he did build a synagogue. And all of a sudden, in the synagogue he built, things started to happen. Now, if you build a synagogue, you're going to know what's going on in your synagogue. I don't know if he attended, but he's looking in the window. I could just hear it. Mark chapter 1 talks about it. The synagogue at Capernaum, that's his. He built that thing. Hear what happened at synagogue today? Now, what happened at synagogue? A man stood up in the service. He was screaming and yelling at Jesus. Jesus stood up and rebuked the spirit that was in him. He went into convulsions and he threw him on the floor, and all of a sudden he was well. You know what the Bible says in Mark chapter 1, 27? It says, and that news spread everywhere. And it would. And that centurion, listening, watching, hearing. What authority? Even the demons obey him. That's the background of what took place under the nose and heart of this centurion. That was all preparation for this moment in his life where he would become the illustration of great faith. He didn't get up in the morning and say, I think I'll go to work today and do something that'll amaze Jesus. He didn't think of that. He didn't think, I'm going to have great faith today and it's going to be recorded in the Bible, and what I say today, people are going to learn forever. It'll live into the ages of eternity. Now, God just gave him an opportunity. You know, when God allows a person to be in an environment where he's moving in lives and doing things, ministering to people, then God holds us responsible for that light. The greater the light, the greater the accountability. And that's why you have both sides, that God is saying, Capernaum, it'd be better for you. And this one man responded. So he stands in contrast to all of that. That's all introduction, right? Now let's start the message. His wonderful faith. The occasion for this man's faith was clearly the sickness of his servant, his boy servant, according to the Greek. Matthew 8:6 says his servant was paralyzed. Now picture his condition. He's paralyzed and fearfully tormented. And leave it to the doctor, Dr. Luke, to tell us in 7:2, he was about to die. You can't get much worse than that. You're paralyzed from head to toe, you're fearfully tormented, and you're about to die. Well, something brought this miracles were done. I don't know what it was exactly. I know the occasion was his sick and dying servant. I have no doubt that all he saw and all he heard and all of those testimonies that he had witnessed had a mighty influence for good to bring him to the Lord. He didn't realize how that day would change his life. Just a man who needs Jesus decides to trust him. I say, that's pure grace. What he saw there, and I'm not worthy for the Lord to come under my roof, and I'm not worthy to go to him. Great faith not only has a large view of grace, but it has a large view of Jesus. Those are the two ingredients of great faith. The more you see grace, the more you see Jesus, the greater your faith. And this man had a wonderful view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you know that the important thing about faith is not faith. The important thing about faith is the object of faith. And the object of faith has a name. His name is Jesus. And that's the object of faith. This centurion had a great view of faith in at least these two ways. He saw Jesus as Lord of all. That's greatly illustrated by his comment about authority. Verse 8 of Luke 7. I'm a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my slave, do this, and he does it. You need to remember that this centurion was part of, related to, connected with the greatest government the world had ever known. When you said Rome, you said authority. That was authority. Rome. Authority. This man knew authority. But as he looked out his window and as he investigated and as he heard all of these testimonies, he was seeing authority that he had never seen before. He was hearing things that were demons being cast out and the lame walking and the dead being raised and blind given sight. Crippled people walking around. He heard that. He saw that. He bore witness of that. And he said, Rome can't do this. There is no mandate from Caesar. There's no amassing of imperial forces that can help my servant. And all of a sudden in his mind's eye, in his heart, he saw another realm that made Rome look like that. It was another kingdom and another king. And Jesus was the Caesar of that kingdom. He was the imperial Caesar, the Lord of all, the King of all. And he said, I have understood it. I've seen your kingdom. He's like a thief on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I know authority. I used to think Rome was such a big thing. But now I've seen it. I say to my servant, go. You can say to disease, go. And it goes. I can't do that. Rome can't do that. And he got smaller and smaller and smaller. And the Lord got bigger and bigger. And he saw him as the Lord of all. That was the first part of his vision of Christ. Another king, another realm, a spiritual realm, and the world can do nothing. But the second part of his grand vision of Christ, not only did he see Jesus as the sovereign, but he saw him as sufficient, adequate. He's not only the king that can do it, in authority and power, but speak the word only. That's all. It's enough. It's adequate. He's sufficient. He's Lord, and he's enough. Matthew 8:8, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word. I like King James on that. Speak the word only. Speak the word only. Jesus is Lord, and he doesn't need to be supplemented. He's enough. Thousands of Christians see Jesus high and lifted up. They see him as Lord, but they don't see him as sufficient. He's high, but he's not everything. They can't say, speak the word only. They say, look to Jesus. Everybody, hey, look to Jesus. They say, look to Jesus and mission. Look to Jesus and discipleship. Look to Jesus and program. Look to Jesus and spiritual gifts. Look to Jesus. I've ministered for more than 20 years in a little fellowship in Rhode Island. Blesses my heart to be in this fellowship. But recently, someone said to me from that fellowship, we enjoy your ministry so much because you bring balance to this place. Some emphasize missions, and some emphasize stewardship, and some emphasize evangelism, and some emphasize discipleship, and some emphasize soul winning, and some emphasize surrender. And every now and then, we need your voice, too. True! You don't need my voice, too. You need my voice only. I don't mean my voice. I mean my message. It's not Jesus plus. It's Jesus alone. It's Jesus. He's not only Lord. He's enough. He's sufficient. He's all I need, all I ever need. You say, well, we're going to hear about Jesus. And then we're going to go to a conference and learn about counseling. And then we'll go to another one, learn about family. And then another one, learn about the end times. And go to another one, learn about finances. And then another one on interrelationships. Don't need that. Jesus is looking for great faith. Great faith sees the grace of God, and great faith sees the God whose grace it is. That's what great faith is. The clearer your vision of pure grace, the clearer your vision of Jesus, that He's Lord of all and only. He's everything. And that's what this centurion saw. Jesus only, that was enough for his problem. Say, my servant is paralyzed, he's grievously tormented, he's ready to die. All I need is Jesus. That's all I need for that problem. Jesus only, just speak the word. I think what he meant there is, I don't even need your physical presence. Just speak the word. Mary and Martha, you know, said, if you had been here, of course he was there, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I think some people speak about the second coming in the same way. What happened to speak the word only? Some people have the idea, well, look at the terrible situation in the world. Someday Jesus will come back, and when he comes, then we can expect something great. Why are you waiting for that? What happened to speak the word only? I don't have to wait for the second coming for Jesus to do something great. All you need is him. Not him plus signs, and him plus wonders, and him plus miracles, and him plus emotions, and heaven's joys, and hell's terrors, and all that kind of thing. Just Jesus. You know what's amazing coming to this place? You ought to thank the Lord for Bob Shine. Amen. Is right. Usually I go someplace, and the discussion is law and grace. And we're into this law and grace. I was sharing with our brother this morning about what's on my heart to share. Grace and Jesus. And you know what he said? Make sure they don't leave thinking about grace. Man. They did have to be with grace and Jesus. I thought I was doing pretty good. But he's right. Thank you, Bob. You're right. You're right. Jesus alone. The centurion didn't come to grace. He came to Jesus. He came to Christ, and a Christ who is gracious. Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I have an idea. Some of you live in Capernaum. You have seen the Lord work in life. You have heard testimony. You have seen deliverances. You have light upon light upon light upon light. You have seen it. And the Lord Jesus is waiting now. He has provided that for you. And now he's waiting for great faith. Jesus deserves great faith. He deserves great faith. He deserves you to see him so high. But that won't stop him. He deserves you to see what you really are. But that won't get in the way. He deserves you to see him as Lord of all and enough. May God help us to give Jesus the faith he deserves. Bob, I'll tell him now. I'll be released here. Don't go out chasing grace. You go out looking for Jesus. And you'll be beating grace away with a broom handle. Oh, may God help us. We need to trust the Lord. He's enough. He's adequate. He's Lord. He's everything. That's why we come to these weekends, to see him. This centurion had great faith, and Jesus opened his mouth wide in amazement. He said, I haven't seen it. Let's give him that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you can work this in our hearts. We want to trust our Lord Jesus. He deserves to be trusted. We see how great he is, and we're so tempted to say he's too great to come under our roof. But we know better because of your grace. We look at ourselves and we say, I'm too unworthy to come to him, but we know better because of your grace. Thank you, Lord, that there is no situation in our life over which you are not Lord. Thank you that you're enough and we never need to suffer.